the encouragement of the scripture from 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, Luke 9. We've been working on this chapter for a while, and this morning we conclude it. Our scripture reading will be the last portion of it, from verses 52 to 62, 52 to the end. And following the reading of scripture, we will sing the Gloria Patri print for you in your bulletin. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. Let's bow for just a moment of prayer before we get into the word. Heavenly Father, we come to your word today and thank you for the gift of it to us. We thank you, O Lord, that you teach us and direct our paths with what you say in it. I pray, O Lord, that you would bless our consideration of this passage, that you will enable me to proclaim it faithfully and truly, and that you would give us ears to hear and hearts ready to receive what you have for us in this passage. May your Holy Spirit work in us by his power. In Jesus' name, amen. We have seen in this chapter 9 a kind of turning point in Jesus' life, and he continues to make the progression toward the cross. If you looked earlier in Luke 9:44, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And he's been trying to prepare his disciples for what is going to take place in Jerusalem. And as we looked at last week, this is Jesus is turning at this point, and he sets his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem, knowing exactly what he faces. But the disciples are having a hard time getting in with the program and understanding what's going on. So in verse 45, after Jesus told them about his suffering, they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So you have on the one hand their confusion, their lack of understanding of what this means for Jesus and maybe even for themselves. But they also don't really get what a disciple is. Because immediately after that statement of confusion, we have this debate that it goes on. It's in verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. And the silly arguments we get into about different things. And now they're arguing. They don't understand. Jesus has been teaching them about discipleship along the way. But they're not understanding. Now they're focused on who's going to be the greatest among them. And Jesus' answer to them at that point is to take a child and put it in their midst and tell them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me." For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Jesus is teaching them the model of discipleship, or a true disciple is humble. He's willing to be a servant. He's willing to follow the Lord. Well, what we embark on, what we get into in verses 52 to the end that we read this morning, is Jesus' further teaching on true discipleship. And the two things that he highlights in this section on what is a true disciple, the first is a true disciple is merciful. And the second thing is the true disciple is committed to Christ. And that idea of commitment is further kind of interacted out as Jesus is talking to three would-be disciples that would follow him. Now, this isn't an exhaustive discussion of discipleship, but it's two true and significant characteristics of a disciple. The first is that a true disciple is merciful. And the way this comes out is this, in this incident, that Jesus and his disciples are traveling from Galilee in the north down to Judea, Jerusalem, and they're traveling through Samaria. The most direct route, see my little air map up here, is from the north, south through Samaria on to Judea. And there was a lot of hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so some Jews didn't do that route. Sometimes, if you can visualize the Jordan River here, and they'll cross the Jordan River up by Galilee and take the eastern side of the Jordan River and then come back into Judea with crossing the Jordan River there to avoid going through Samaria. But this is now the second time Jesus is taking the direct route to go through Samaria. And he sends some disciples ahead to make arrangements for them in a little town, and they reject him. They refuse to welcome him. They say he can't stay here. And in one sense, we shouldn't be totally surprised that they rejected him, because there's been centuries of hostility between these two groups. The Samaritans are inheritors of the fact that when the Assyrians came and they took away many of the Israelites, they put their own people in this region, and there was an intermarriage between the Jews that had been left in the land and now these Assyrians. And they became, from the Jewish point of view, half-breeds, the mixed race. And so they looked down on them. They had hostility towards them. And they didn't really even associate with them. If you remember Jesus' interview with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and he asked her for a drink of water, she says to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman, and you ask me for a drink of water?" And John adds that little parenthesis in there: the Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So this presence of hostility, both from the Samaritans toward the Jews and the Jews toward the Samaritans had developed their own place of worship, and they looked at the Jews as betrayers of the truth, and vice versa. So in one sense, it's not a surprise that they said, "No, you can't stay here." But they had accepted Jesus earlier. After his visit with the woman at the well, they wanted him to stay. They made him stay for a few extra days. They wanted him around. Now, why now do they not want him there? Well, we're told here it's because he was going to Jerusalem. You see, it was the cross that they despised. It was the Messiah who would come to suffer in Jerusalem. That's what they despised, what they didn't want. They didn't want him to stay in their town. They knew where he was going. They knew what he was going. The cross is a stumbling block. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Many people over the centuries have despised the cross. It's a weak, failing Savior. It's not a strong, victorious Savior setting up a kingdom. But that's where Jesus had to go to provide the redemption that he would provide for us. The disciples' response to that was, well, Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven? And they weren't getting it. Now, there was, in one sense, an Old Testament precedent. We actually talked about this passage in our men's study on Wednesday. In 2 Kings chapter 1, King Ahaziah wanted to arrest Elijah. And Elijah is sitting there, and they come up to him. He sends a captain with 50 soldiers, and they come up to arrest Elijah, and they say, "Man of God, come down." And Elijah says, "Well, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And it did. Well, Ahaziah was not going to be stopped by that, so he sent another 50 soldiers with another captain in front of them, and they said, "Man of God, come down." And Elijah repeats, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And it did. Well, Ahaziah, he's a slow learner. He sends another group of 50 men and a captain. But that captain and his men, they had seen what had happened. And they bowed down before Elijah and said, "Please have respect for our lives and come with us." And God gave Elijah freedom to go with them. And the problem was the disciples, they want to call down fire from heaven. Well, they did it in the Old Testament, should do it now. But they had forgotten everything Jesus had taught them. Jesus had taught them, "I tell you, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you." He didn't come to judge. Jesus taught them, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." A true disciple is merciful. He's not interested in non-Christians getting it. He's interested in non-Christians being one, receiving grace and mercy, being brought to love God. And Jesus rebuked them. In verses 55 and 56, you see some of your translations will have a footnote or a note for a footnote. If you have the New King James Version in hand or the King James Version, you'll see that there's some extra words in here. He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And then they went to another village. A large family of Greek manuscripts has that extra terminology in there. Whether it was originally with Luke's gospel, Luke's writing, or whether a scribe later on in copying the word put that in, it actually reflects Jesus Christ. It actually is received as authoritative text. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And as disciples, you and I need to be full of mercy. A true disciple is merciful. When people are unkind to us, we are kind in return. When people misjudge us, we treat them honestly in return. Because the goal of Jesus in his first coming was not to destroy men's lives, not to judge, but to bring them to faith. And that's our goal as disciples, have the spirit of mercy. Are you a true disciple? Are you merciful? Does that characterize your life? The second aspect of discipleship that's brought out in this passage is that a true disciple is committed. Committed to Christ, committed to the cause of Christ, and he's willing to give his life for that. And Jesus has an interchange with three would-be disciples. And it's very important to remember that as Jesus is traveling, not everyone that's traveling with him is a true believer. Some of them are just curious. Some of them think, oh, this is something to do. I'll follow him along, and they go along. We know very well that many who were there on the day of his entry into Jerusalem were not believers. But they were curious. Who is this man? What's going on? They're interested in it because it's something unusual. And so as Jesus is doing these interactions, we have to remember that not all of these people are converted, believing people. So as they're walking along, the first thing Jesus teaches us about discipleship is you have to count the cost. As they were walking along, verse 57, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. It was kind of flippantly said, it seems to me. Easy words to spout, but are they words that you can live up to? Do you understand what you're signing up for? When James and John wanted to be sit at the right hand of the Jesus in the kingdom, he said, you don't know what you're asking. Can you go through the baptism I will be baptized with? And they said yes, and still, in my mind, they still don't get it. But this man says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Charles Spurgeon has a comment about this man. He was sincere as far as he knew, but then he didn't know much. Had he known more, he would have said less. So right on. This man thought he knew a lot, and so he spoke. The more we know, the less we talk, because we know we need to keep our mouths shut. And Jesus' response to the man was, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I mean, he occasionally had the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, occasionally at Peter's home, but in general, he had nowhere to lay his head. Has this man counted the cost? Does he understand what following Jesus means? Is he willing to pay that cost? Is he willing to pay that price? You and I, if we want to be true disciples, we have to count the cost. Jesus uses a similar idea in another text. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish it. So you and I, as disciples of Christ, we want to be disciples of Christ. We want to follow him. Are we counting the cost? Do we understand that what it might mean for us in following him fully? Are we committed? Are we truly committed to him? William Hendrickson talks about this man, and then the next one Jesus will encounter. He says, this man was too ready to become one of Christ's disciples. In other words, he hadn't really thought it through. Maybe he didn't really want to be it, but he hadn't thought it through. And he goes on to say, the next one is unready to follow. So the first one says, I will follow you, and he hadn't counted the cost. The second one, in verse 59... Jesus is speaking to one of these ones following, walking along with him, and he says to him, follow me. And again, this isn't just simply, hey, we're going to Jerusalem. Hey, you want to come with us and just walk along with us? It was a call to service. It was a call to discipleship. Follow me. So will he do that? How will he answer that? The man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now, this is a reasonable request. If his father had passed away, there were things that had to be done to take care of his burial. And in that sense, it would have been appropriate. We know that Jesus supported the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. That would have been a way to honor them. Jesus, remember, had that ongoing debate with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were always trying to fill the coppers and their money bags. And so they would tell people, children, if your money is devoted to God, you can hold on to it and not help your parents, though it is in your power to do so. And Jesus critiqued that hypocrisy and said, you're breaking the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. So here Jesus is confronted with this man who says, well, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus' response to him says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. It seems a little harsh. Seems a little contradictory. Do we honor our parents or not? But the problem is, what Jesus is doing, he's obviously not contradicting the law, but he's confronting this man with the importance, the necessity that he has to make Christ first. So the first man had to count the cost. This man, he has to put Christ first. And there are a couple scenarios that are suggested about what's going on. One is that the man's father hadn't actually died yet, but he wanted to stay around with him until he would pass away, and then he would be there to take care of the responsibilities of him. And Jesus is saying, no, there are a lot of things that are going to seek to take priority in your life, but what you need to do is to make Jesus your priority. He has to be most important. So far from being hard-hearted, Jesus is underscoring the urgency of the call. Will you be Christ's disciple? Hendrickson doesn't care much for that scenario, so he suggests it's just simply a matter of emphasizing the importance that Christ has to take the priority. You have many legitimate callings and responsibilities in your life. You have the commitment to your husband or to your wife. You have the commitment to your children, the commitment to your job in its appropriate place, your commitment to friends and family. And all of these things clamor for your attention. And they're right and appropriate in their place. But more important than all of those is Christ. And you need to honor him first and foremost in your life. And if you would truly be Jesus' disciple, he must be first in your life. And all these other things take their place. That's what this man didn't see. So a true disciple is committed. And being committed, he counts the cost. He puts Christ first more than anything else. And then the third would-be disciple that he encounters in verse 61, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Again, the request seems appropriate. Seems fairly minor. There was also biblical precedent for this. When Elijah was commissioning Elisha, he threw his cloak on him, which was the symbol of his being called to be a prophet. And Elisha says, let me say goodbye to my mother and father, and I'll come with you. And Elijah said, okay. So here this man is saying, I need to say goodbye to my family. And what Jesus says to him is, no. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. What he's challenging this man is, you have to forsake the world and follow me. There are going to be lots of things that are a clamor for your attention. He goes back to his family. They have a party. He decides he's going to stick around for a while. And he forgets all about his commitment to follow Christ and to follow him fully. One preacher put it this way, those who pine after what they have left behind, who are always remembering the comforts of home and hearth, who dream about how life might have been if they had not stepped onto the road with Jesus, who keep looking in the rearview mirror, will not do well on Jesus' road. Many who write on this text refer to Lot's wife. They were leaving, fleeing from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and she was so taken by what she had back in Sodom and Gomorrah that as they're fleeing, she turns around and looks back and is turned into a pillar of salt. The challenge of following Christ is that we are willing to look, turn from the world and the attractions of the world and focus clearly on Christ and follow him. Some of you may have seen the video series of Anne of Green Gables. It was on, I guess it was on TV. And it's the one where Megan Fellows is Anne. And forgetting her name, who was Marilla Cuthbert. At any rate, Marilla Cuthbert, the adoptive mother of this, of Anne, they're talking about faith, God, some aspect of that relationship, and Marilla says to Anne, God does not want you to be a fair weather friend. God wants you to be completely committed to him. And as a true disciple, you're committed. You count the cost, you put Christ first, and you end up being willing to forsake the world. There's an interesting story about a man named William Borden in the early 1900s. He was heir to the Borden fortune. And at 18, he traveled around the world. He came back to the U.S., got an education at Yale University, and then went to Princeton Seminary. And God got a hold of him, his heart. And he became convinced that God wanted him to become a missionary, and he set his sights to go to China to try to win Muslims for Christ. In that intervening period, he had been a trustee of Moody Bible Institute, and before he left, he gave away $500,000, which in our days was equivalent to $16 million. And he travels toward China. One of his early stops was Egypt. He gets to Egypt and he contracts cerebral meningitis. And he lays dying in Egypt, never making it to where he thought he was going to go. And he writes down, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. And it's not saying that you have to be the one to leave this country and go somewhere else. Maybe God would call you to do that. It's again, not that you abandon your normal relationships or responsibilities, but to turn away from the love of the world to make it committed to the love of Christ. That's what a true disciple does. He's merciful and he's committed. His life is directed toward Jesus and everything he does is focused on him. Are you a true disciple of Christ? That's what God's calling you to be. It's calling me to be. And may God enable us to do that for the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the abundant mercy you give us. And we pray that you will have that help us to be merciful to those around us. Thank you that Jesus Christ gave everything that we might be redeemed. And I pray, Lord, that you will help each of us to be willing to sacrifice our interests for his interests and be willing to follow him with an undivided heart and love him and follow him all the days of our life. And we ask, O Lord, that you would accomplish that in us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.